This morning, I, of course, had planned to return to our study of the Epistle to the Romans, and then very early in the week, it was actually Sunday evening, I started having a strong draw toward a certain passage in the Scriptures. It's certainly not a passage that I've never preached on over the years, but there it was. And though I didn't ignore the draw, I went to work on the other sermon through the week, and then late in the week, I decided I had better preach on this other passage. Again, we've preached on it before. It's been quite a while. We ought never to tire of preaching from such a passage as this, nor hearing it preached, no matter how many times we visit it. And the subject of the passage is a very simple one, but at the same time, it comprehends the most essential of all evangelical truth and is at the very heart of our evangelical Protestant faith. The passage is John 3, 14 through 18, but we're also going to be spending time on verses 1 through 13, which, of course, again, I've preached on this verse by verse in the past, and of course, more than once. We're also going to be turning in due time to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. So first, we're just going to be reading John 3, the verses 1 through 18. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no teacher can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We want to first say a few words on verses 1 through 13 of our text, just a few words, verses 1 and 2. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus was, as is written, a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the Jews and also at the same time a ruler of the Jews. He was being drawn to Christ by the Holy Spirit, obviously. He finally came to speak with Christ, but he came at night, more than likely out of fear of what others would think and do. But it's also possible, at least to some degree, he thought it was prudent to first speak with Christ directly before making any public profession of any kind of belief in Christ as being the long-promised Messiah sent from God. Later, we know that Nicodemus spoke up on behalf of Christ in the council, and still later, after the death of Christ, we have this recorded in John chapter 19, verses 39 and 40. And there came also Nicodemus, this is after the crucifixion of Christ now, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So he first came by night to Jesus. Then he spoke up for Jesus in the council. Now we see him coming in the light of day with these spices, very expensive spices, which were to be used to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. This took much courage. I mean, for a Pharisee to show honor and love to Jesus openly, who had just been crucified by the Romans at the insistence of the rulers of the Jews and a mob of Jews, they had also worked into a frenzy of hatred. Now here in our text, Nicodemus calls Jesus rabbi, which is to say master, and in the context of a teacher with authority. And then the searching Nicodemus says we, that is Nicodemus and perhaps one or two or other Pharisees or rulers, or at any rate someone close to Nicodemus, we know that thou art a teacher from God, come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. But Christ bypasses this timid question. It's really, really a question, because he's saying, we know you came from God, we know you're a teacher, but it's almost in the form of a question. He wants to know more about Christ. He's perhaps trying to lead Jesus to then explain and prove himself to be the Messiah, but rather knowing the heart of all men, and that this man was being drawn by the Holy Spirit to him, Christ, and convicted not only of his need of pardon and salvation, but also being convicted that this Jesus who stood in front of him was indeed the Christ, the Messiah of God, the Savior of sinners. For his part, Christ responds to Nicodemus by declaring concerning salvation the absolute necessity of the new birth, of spiritual regeneration, as recorded then in verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, he's stressing this, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, enter the kingdom of God, as he says later. See the kingdom of God, be a part of the kingdom of God. Now remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were legalists, and they rested in their works and in their knowledge, though they did not have spiritual knowledge of the word of God. Christ declares to Nicodemus that he must be born again, and in that making clear that the kingdom of God is not entered by righteous works and cold academic knowledge of the scriptures. He must be born again. He doesn't say just Nicodemus. He says, a man, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He means men. He means women. He means all mankind, every member of the human race. Later he says, ye, speaking to Nicodemus, must be born again, but that's the plural, ye. And so all men, all members of the human race must be born again if they would see the kingdom of God. Those who would receive pardon and salvation and enter into the spiritual kingdom of God must be born again spiritually. They must be pardoned and purged of their sins and regenerated as new men and new women, spiritual men and spiritual women. Now, this declaration by Christ Jesus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, confuses Nicodemus. But yet we see he doesn't mock what Jesus has said. He doesn't dispute what the Lord has said, as hard-hearted unbelievers often do, including members of apostate churches and denominations today. When it comes to the new birth, you must be born again, they mock it. They dispute it. Now, perhaps someone might say, well, yes,
But Nicodemus had this straight from the mouth of Christ. Of course, he didn't mock or dispute it. Well, what do we have in the Word of God? We have the very same thing. And so we trust in the effectual power of the Holy Spirit, also called the Spirit of Christ because he acts for Christ to make this essential truth effectual in the heart of sinners. But rather than mock or dispute or rage in response to what Christ had just declared, Nicodemus seeks to understand it. And we have this in verse 4. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? You see here that this man did not dispute what Christ had said, but in ignorance of what Christ meant by born again, he takes Christ to mean born again in the physical sense. And so he asks how such a thing would even be possible. And of course, the reality is, even if it were possible, what good would it be when it comes to receiving salvation, entering into the kingdom of God? If a man could be born again physically, man, a woman, any age, they'd still be born again a fallen child of Adam. Verses 5 through 7 now. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The Savior makes plain that to enter into the kingdom of God, the natural birth is not enough. It is a spiritual kingdom. There must be a spiritual birth. Born of water speaks of the natural birth, referring to the water of the womb, so to speak, in which the developing child is nurtured and grows. There are those who insist that by water, Christ speaks of baptism, water baptism. This is in no way a right understanding. I don't care who says it or how sound they are otherwise, it is not a right understanding. Else water baptism would be necessary to be saved, to enter into the kingdom of God. And salvation then is not by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. One would have to believe and then be baptized, and then they would be regenerated and saved after the baptism. The Lord speaks of two births, the physical birth of a fallen child of Adam and the spiritual birth of a pardoned, purged, justified, regenerated child of God. Christ uses a natural, easily known truth to then speak of a spiritual truth. He emphasizes the obvious truth that those born only of the flesh are flesh, using flesh in this sense, that they are only natural, fallen, condemned, corrupted children of Adam. Yes, with eternal souls, but with all their faculties, the whole inner man corrupted by sin and in spiritual darkness and condemnation. And so he plainly declares, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. This is a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God. And the natural man can't enter into it as he is, condemned, corrupted, in spiritual darkness and so forth. Except the man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. Ye, all who would be saved from hell and for heaven, must be born again. First this then, what is it to be born again? Of course, we've spoken of that many, many times, and it's only right. And I often think of, and I've often mentioned George Whitefield, who preached many times, many, many, almost uncounted times on that text, you must be born again. Why? He was asked, you preach so much on this, ye must be born again. His simple answer is, because ye must be born again. To be born again is to be regenerated, that is, within, by the sovereign, effectual power of the Holy Spirit applying the pardoning, cleansing, justifying, renewing merit of the obedient suffering and death of Christ, comprehended by this, the blood of Jesus, and also applying the virtue, the spiritually resurrecting power of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Those who are born again are cleansed and pardoned of all their sins by the blood of Jesus, and they receive, accounted as theirs, the righteousness he wrought out for their justification. Titus chapter 3, the verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The washing of regeneration, cleansed with the blood of Jesus and renewed. A renewing of the Holy Ghost, renewed into the image of Christ. Not the perfect image by any means, but more and more so when we come to that in just a little while. They are quickened to spiritual life. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, speaking of those who are in Christ, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And so there is this quickening to new spiritual life. There is this first resurrection, the spiritual resurrection. There will be a resurrection of the body of all mankind, all men, all women, all who die. Yes, young people too, they die. Children die sometimes. Well, their bodies will be resurrected. Those in Christ will have their bodies, the self-same body, but it will be perfected and glorified, reunited with their perfected souls, thus, of course, increasing their praise of God and their enjoyment of heaven, that everlasting world to come. Those who die without Christ will have their bodies resurrected, not perfected, not glorified, and they will be reunited with their souls, their condemned souls, and this only will increase their suffering in hell. John 5, verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, I know, I often go to this. I think it's a glorious passage. This is Jesus speaking, of course. I say, while he was here on earth. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, the spiritually dead, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That was in the context of also speaking about the physical, bodily resurrection. But all of the faculties of that one born again, his conscience, his mind, his heart, all made new, renovated, renewed in holiness, righteousness, and spiritual knowledge of God. Colossians 3, the verse 10, and have put on a new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Ephesians 4, the verse 24, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We have explained those passages in depth before. But what happens is that the person is, of course, regenerated, renewed in the way we have been speaking, and made and being made more and more into the image of Christ again then. 2 Corinthians 3, the verse 18 speaks of the word of God and the doctrines of Christ that we do study and seek to know more and more, with more and more understanding, of course. But we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. That's the word of the Lord. That's the word of God that we study, we read, we meditate on, we preach on. And we trust the Holy Spirit then works with in our heart to change us, as it says, our change into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Regeneration, being born again. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things don't become perfect, but all things become new. And then they are being perfected. The whole man is renovated. The whole man is renewed within. And of course, suddenly, he has a taste for spiritual things. He loves spiritual things. He adores the Lord. He wants to serve him. He wants to read the Word of God. He wants to understand the Word of God. He loves the Word of God. He loves God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. He has a taste for spiritual things. He has he's lost the taste for many things he had the taste for, and he's changed. things about him have changed. And certainly it's an ongoing work, but there are things he does not do anymore. There are certain characteristics he had, they're not there anymore. And there are things he does now that he didn't used to, in serving the Lord and loving the Lord and worshiping the Lord. Those born again by the Spirit of God are spiritually united to Christ and have implanted in their hearts all the graces of God, the three principal graces being faith, hope, and love. And the Holy Spirit, the teacher, the comforter, the Spirit of truth, the abiding earnest of the man, the woman's salvation, and the inner witness of their adoption by God indwells them from that moment on. It's a profound thing to be born again. It happens in an instant. With some, it's very, very dramatic. With others, it's a quiet assurance. They're in Christ, and things have changed. It's always an assurance they're in Christ, whether it's dramatic or not. But their tastes have changed. They suddenly want to read the Word of God. They have the assurance of their salvation. There is a growing joy of their salvation. Things have changed. They realize that it happened, sometimes even not at that moment. And so with some, it's dramatic. With some, it's not dramatic. But it happens in an instant with all. And all do become a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Secondly, how is a man, a woman, a young person born again? I've already said, what is the truth? It is a sovereign, effectual, almighty work of the Spirit of the Lord. But it must be understood. Repentant, confessing sinners who have believed the promise of God, laid hold on that promise, the promise of forgiveness and salvation through faith in Christ and in His blood, are born again by the Word of God, the gospel they have received, accepted, and believed. And it's briefly comprehended by this, that gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Not maybe thou shalt be saved. Not perhaps thou shalt be saved. No, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Holy Spirit by the gospel works true repentance and justifying faith in the heart with the word. And He regenerates the one who is sorry for his sins, who does confess his just condemnation, who does place his trust in Christ and in His great redemption work alone for salvation. In short, one who does believe the gospel promise of God, the simple gospel promise of remission of sins and everlasting life as a child of God, and this by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so there is a regeneration with the Word. John 1, the verse 113, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And we see it's the will of God. And 1 Peter 1, verses 23 through 25, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. This is the seed of life, if you will. The Word of God, the gospel, by which the Holy Spirit works, true, justifying faith in the heart. Sinners are to believe the promise, accept the promise, lay hold on the gospel promise, confess the gospel promise, take God at His word. And the Holy Spirit will work in the very heart that justifying faith, which they will ever after have. The just shall live by faith. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass. There's but a short time to lay hold on Christ, perhaps. All flesh is as grass. It's also fragile as grass. Oh, God made us in a remarkable way and gave our bodies properties that are just astounding with regard to strengthening us when we need it and fighting against diseases. But yet in the end, it is God that puts the breath in our bodies, and life is fragile. If God would remove his protection, if God would not sustain our life, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The word of the Lord endureth forever. It never changes. He's talking about the gospel. It is the incorruptible seed, the seed of life, the gospel, by which the Holy Spirit then works regeneration in the heart. James 1, verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. And so there is this gospel promise that sinners must believe, they must lay hold on and trust in the Holy Spirit for everything else. Thirdly, why must a man be born again to see, that is to enter into the kingdom of God? Why must he be born again? We've touched on that. You must be born again because you're spiritually dead. All are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, the verses 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. A carnal, natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit. That is spiritually, rightly, experientially discern the great heavenly spiritual truths which belong to the faith of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, the verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He must be born again because you're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and because you're legally dead in trespasses and sins, that is condemned by the sentence of the law to everlasting death, body and soul in hell, suffering the just wrath of God and the righteous penalty for sins committed. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. You must be born again because sinners, unsaved men and women, unsaved sinners are of the world and walk according to the course of this world. They do not walk after the Spirit. We have this also then in Ephesians chapter 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now that now worketh in the children of disobedience. How could one see the kingdom of God and be spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and legally dead in trespasses and sins, and not discerning the things of the Spirit, and walking according to the way of the world, the course of this world, and not after the Spirit? And you must be born again because you are now clothed in the filthy garments of sin, and God is not in all your thoughts. And also from that same passage in Ephesians chapter 2, among whom also we all had our conversation, all our behavior and our talk, our ways in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now the lusts of the flesh, that's a wide range of things, but the fact is we were not seeking the things of God. We did not have any concern for the things of God. We were not concerned with the things of Christ. It was the lust of our flesh. We were born of the flesh, and we were very concerned about everything having to do with this life in this world. But we weren't concerned with the things of God. We didn't have a desire for spiritual things. And so you must be born again because of that. You must be born again because you're under the dominion or rule of sin rather than the rule of Christ. Romans 6, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. That's the Christian. He's no longer under the condemnation of the law, no longer under the covenant of works. He's under grace. And by grace, sin will not have dominion over the Christian, but it does have dominion over the one who's not in Christ. And he, yes, Christ is the ruler of all things, I know that, but he must rule until he's put all things under his feet. And strictly speaking, those not in Christ are submitted and under the dominion of sin, submitted to sin as their master. You must be born again because the natural man, the fallen, unregenerate man, and you know we mean man, woman, boy, girl, has an unregenerate carnal mind, and the carnal mind is by nature at enmity with God. Romans 8, the verse 7. It wasn't so long ago we went through that. Verse 2, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Those who are born again submit them, or are subject, they submit themselves to the law of God. They want to obey the law of God, which is comprehended briefly in this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now, lest Nicodemus or anyone else have any doubts that the new birth is in any way by the power of man, and to emphasize not only that regeneration is by the effectual power of the Spirit, but also is that a spiritual work. It's a work that, as it's happening, it's not seen. It's an actual, effectual, quickening, renewing, sanctifying inner work, which does bear obvious outward evidence and fruit. Next, Christ declared, verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whether it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. No one can see the wind itself. The wind is heard. Christ here speaks of a powerful wind, and the effects of that wind are then seen. No one can see the Holy Spirit. But the real, effectual, actual power of the Spirit in regeneration, the new birth done within the man or woman or young person, is witnessed to and evidenced by and seen by an outward fruit and effect of it. The new life, that is, in the words and walk and ways, to sum it up, of that one born of the Spirit and that new creature in whom all things are made new. Regeneration is an inward work of the unseen Holy Spirit, but the fruit and effect of regeneration are seen, are known, because this one has implanted in his heart faith, hope, and love, and all the graces of God. That's not just a slogan. That's not a dry scientific fact or something. That's a reality. And when one has, for instance, faith, hope, love, charity, that doing, feeling, love for God and man, there are outward evidences and works and words that show that. Romans 8, the verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Again, that's an evidence of regeneration. And there is the fruit of the Spirit that every Christian, every true Christian, has and manifests, though some much more than others. And again, sanctification is an ongoing process, and we hope to manifest more and more of it. But Ephesians 5, the verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Goodness, righteousness, truth. Galatians 5, the verses 22 through 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and again, I will stress, not fruits, fruit. Christians don't have love, but not joy, peace, but not long-suffering, gentleness, but not goodness, faith, but not meekness, temperance, but not, again, meekness. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So there is an evidence. There is a fruit to regeneration. Jesus said, he that believeth on me, I say he preached it when he was walking and sojourning among men. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly, his inner man, shall flow rivers of living water, signifying the outward fruit of the inward work of the Spirit. There is evidence. There is, and we could go on some time, couldn't we, speaking of the evidence and fruit of it. And As we look at the history of the church, we can think of such prophecies as in Isaiah, as we think of the fruit and effect of regeneration. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. We know that's not talking about a time when, oh, we can pet animals like wolves, and the wolves will dwell with the lamb and the leopard with the kid, actual animals. No, it's talking about even the most vicious of persecutors, for instance, the wolf becoming a new creature. And suddenly, he's a lamb in truth, and he's one of the Lord's sheep, one of the Lord's flock, no longer preying upon the lamb, so to speak. There is an outward fruit and evidence of regeneration. Isaiah 52, the verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations, speaking of Christ. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Perhaps we'll take that up this afternoon. But that too speaks of the fruit and evidence of regeneration. And the effect. Verses 9 through 10. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? How can these things be? Nicodemus says. So speaks the one steeped in the traditions of a spiritually dead religion. They taught for doctrine their own tradition. In this case, it was a religion that was a legalistic perversion of the old covenant. But this particular Pharisee was being drawn by the Spirit of the Lord, and he was under conviction. Nevertheless, Christ doesn't spare him, but rather, even in love, confronts Nicodemus with his need of spiritual light and truth, as well as his precarious situation. Being a teacher of Israel and not knowing the things he ought to know, the spiritual truth and teaching rightly, that's a precarious situation. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master, a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? Very convicting, I would think. I'm sure it was. Verse 11, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. What does he mean? We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Again, ye, plural, oftentimes, more often than not, we would have to say, if we look at all mankind, that witness is not received. What witness? Well, we speak of what we've experienced. First of all, Christ, as the Word made flesh, was not regenerated. There was no need to be regenerated. But he knew. Obviously, he knew what he spoke of. It was his word, and it was the way of salvation and the need of the new birth. But we, his people, speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness, he said. All who believe in Christ and have been born again have experienced the new birth. It is experiential. And so we speak of what we do know. We know by experience. It's experiential. And what we've seen in others, seen the fruit and effect, and in our own lives. And so we're testifying of something here that, yes, it's the Word of God. We believe it. Christians have this belief in the Word of God. They know it's the Word of God, every word. It's an enduring belief and conviction. But we've also experienced it. So when we share the gospel, we share the need to be born again, we tell what happens, we speak of what we do know. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things, Jesus says to Nicodemus, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Jesus has used earthly things, the natural birth and the wind, to illustrate and explain heavenly things. In this case, the necessity and reality and efficacy of the new birth, regeneration. And then he says this in verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. We have explained that before. We won't go into detail now, but he simply speaks of himself as God And as God, he is omnipresent. It is hard to understand, but he says, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, verses 14 through 18. Let's read verses 14. No, we have read them. Let's just move into verses 14 through 18. Verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The apostle speaks in this text of an incident recorded in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. We'll turn there. We will read it and share a few things from it. Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. And they, that is the children of Israel, journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of that way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses put a serpent of brass, and Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. He lived. So first verses 4 and 5. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Eden. And the soul of the people was much discouraged by the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. So here they were complaining again and murmuring again against God and also against that one who God had made their leader, the ruler. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9, speaking of this incident, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Tempt Christ. Try his patience. Test him. We must take care not to do that with regard to him as our head, his word, the government of his church, when it is a government that is rightly constituted and rightly exercised. Verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Fiery serpents, some say the cholera, it may well be. Certainly it was the venom. The fiery, deadly venom which spread through the victim's body and in due time killed him. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. You see, they're repenting of that one sin. For we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And then verses 8 and 9, and Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And so Moses had obviously explained and expounded and preached, if you will, this promise of God. The promise of God concerning the way of, here it's physically healing, and it has to do with preserving the mortal life after being bitten. That's what that was about. Obviously, it's appointed unto all men to die in time, but because of this poison, they were healed and preserved from it. If they believed the promise of God, they had repented already. Those who had repented, at least, and believed the promise of God of salvation from temporal death and looked upon the bronze serpent which was being lifted up and kept looking, then they were healed. God was true to his promise. Now, just a little footnote. Good King Hezekiah had to deal with this this brass serpent on a pole because they had kept it and they made it an idol. And we have in 2 Kings chapter 18, he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it and called it Nehushtan, which means a piece of brass. He called it Nehushtan. Hezekiah said, it's just a piece of brass. And it was just a piece of brass after its use was done. It wasn't the brass that healed them. They were burning incense to it as though there was some power in that brass. There wasn't. It was the power of God.
Verses 14 and 16, and as Moses lifted up, back in our text now, the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Before I say a few words on that passage that I just read, I want us to first consider the two verses which follow it. Verses 17 and 18, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God did not send his Son, his eternally begotten Son, into the world to condemn sinners, and all our sinners, the whole human race without exception, born the fallen children of Adam, and all have sinned, and there is none righteous, no, not one. But, as Apostle Paul says in his first epistle to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, of whom I am chief. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not to condemn sinners. All without exception are already condemned by their sins until and unless sinners repent and believe on Christ as Redeemer and Savior, believe the gospel promise of God, they remain condemned and will, upon leaving this world, this life, enter into eternal everlasting death of body and soul, suffering the wrath of God and the pains of hell, that awful place, as the Savior himself warned, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched, that place of outer darkness where there's wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth, that place where the just wrath of God is poured out forever and ever. It is the just punishment of God. What separates the unsaved sinner from that eternal, everlasting, always dying, never dying death in hell? What separates the sinner from that? I will tell you what separates the sinner from that. The space of time between one heartbeat and the next. The moment heart, the one dead in trespasses and sin, ceases to beat, then prepare to meet thy God. And prepare to hear those awful words of Christ, Christ whom you could have taken for your Savior, but having rejected him, now speaks as your judge. Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But of course, it need not be. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Must be lifted up to save sinners. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. No sinner could save themselves. It requires a perfect righteousness. It requires a perfect satisfaction to the law of God. It required the suffering of Christ, soul and body, after he had wrought out that righteousness we talk of so often, that wonderful justifying righteousness, that glorious righteousness that is accounted as the sinner who believes on Christ, accounted as his legally to justify him. Christ must be lifted up to make that full satisfaction for the sins of those for whom he suffered by his suffering, and to propitiate, to appease and satisfy the wrath of God poured into his soul.
by his death and suffering of infinite worth, he saves sinners from infinite punishment in hell. Now here Christ speaks of his crucifixion unto death on a Roman cross. The Son of Man, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He speaks of being nailed to the cross and then lifted up for all to see. He knew this was awaiting him in what? And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem to suffer all that humiliation, torment, torture, you might say, and then on the cross, all that suffering and such a death to save sinners. On the cross, the sins of all for whom he suffered were imputed to him and accounted as being his, so that by his suffering of soul and body, and with regard to body suffering unto death, pouring out his blood, his precious blood, he made atonement and a full satisfaction for those sinners for whom he suffered and died. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For Christ hath suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever in the world, that is, believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Most assuredly, God did love his only begotten Son with a love that none of us have. I say the love of God. As much as we would love our loved ones, and I trust love God, those of us in Christ love his Son. Yet the love of God, what can be said about the love of God? And yet he gave this beloved only begotten Son, gave to be our Savior, to be the Savior of sinners, to be our sacrifice, to be our righteousness. He so loved the world that he gave his Son, gave him to be by his humiliation, his sacrifice, his obedience, and awful suffering, death, and resurrection, the Redeemer and Savior of sinners, that they might have so great salvation and be saved from so great a death. Romans 5, verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4, the verses 7 through 9, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him, if we will only believe. If we will only believe that simple gospel promise, repent, believe on the Lord, and look unto him for salvation. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you note that we have here, whosoever believeth should not perish? I mean, we have twice, there's an emphasis here. Whosoever believeth. Whosoever believeth should not perish. Whosoever believeth in him, Christ, should not perish. And then we have this other emphasis, but have eternal life. And then again, but have everlasting life. There's such an emphasis on this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved instead of perishing, and have eternal life, true life, and everlasting life. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. In the wilderness, a sinful, unbelieving people were punished by their particular heinous sin against God at that time. God sent fiery serpents among them. These serpents bit the people and injected a fiery, deadly venom which spread all through the body, doing its damage and then finally killing them. But Moses, as a type of Christ, interceded for the people. And God, in his mercy, instructed Moses to put up a bronze serpent on a long pole and raise it up high for all to see. And he gave by Moses the promise that everyone who repented, and not just repented of that sin, but repented and believed the promise of God as to the way of healing and deliverance from the deadly venom would live. That is, their mortal body would not die from the venom, but live if they looked upon the bronze serpent believing. It says that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. The whole of mankind fell, was corrupted and condemned with Adam, the head of the covenant of works. And all, every last one, has sinned by nature as well, and both ignorantly and willfully and uncounted times, and sin of any sort is the thing of death. Sin is the deadly venom which merits death, which earns death, which works death. The wages of sin is death, even eternal death of body and soul, and it works death. Sin works death in the body, killing it by degrees and in many ways, and death is worked by sin. I say many forms of death, and inevitably, sin kills eternally when the one dies. That one who has not believed on Christ, been pardoned, cleansed, justified, born again, and brought into the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. All are born under the law. All are born with that requirement to obey the law of God, which is the will of God revealed, and obey it perfectly and perpetually. And that is the only way to earn eternal life instead of condemnation. And so all are condemned by the law. The strength of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin. In other words, sin is the venom that brings death. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and those dying from the sting of the serpents, the bite of the serpents, who repented of the sin that brought the serpents and believed the promise of God and looked upon the serpent, believing the promise, were healed and lived. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, made like unto his brethren, as the Scriptures declare, has been lifted up. Lifted up on the cross and has completed his great redemption work and has made the means and the way for all who would be forgiven, saved from the sting of sin and for eternal, everlasting life as opposed to everlasting death in hell. By the gospel made known, the Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ, has been evidently set forth, crucified, as the apostle speaks in his epistle to the Galatians. Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified before all who have heard the gospel of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel promise, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Christ has been lifted up. His great redemption work is done. He has wrought out a justifying righteousness for sinners. He has made a fully sufficient atonement to pardon them and purge them of all their sins. And so it simply remains for those who would be saved from sin, condemnation, everlasting death of soul and body in hell, suffering the just wrath of God, and rather have everlasting life in that glorious eternal world to come. It remains for them to repent and confess their sins and just condemnation and believe the gospel promise instead of rejecting it. Either believe it or don't believe it. If you don't accept the gospel promise and believe, then it means you're rejecting it because you don't believe it. Believe the gospel promise, look unto the crucified Christ, lifted up, evidently crucified before your eyes, and they will be saved. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. There's no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. We have experienced it, those of us in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And Jesus said this, and we speak here of what we do know.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look unto Christ, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He is God. God made flesh, God and man. The infallible Savior, the omnipotent Savior, the fully sufficient Savior. Look unto him and be saved. There is none else. Amen.